Matthew 2, 1 through 12. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, and inquiring of them where the Christ was to be born, they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this portion of your word and what it teaches us about Christ and who he is and why he came and how we are to respond to his coming. We pray that your Spirit would write this word upon our hearts, that our response to Christ might be in faithfulness and joy and worship and adoration. We pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So I have always been someone who likes to ask a lot of questions. I have a very high level of intellectual curiosity about a lot of things. And I have wide-ranging interests. I mean, I like theology and history and literature, and you guys know that, and you probably also know I really like sports and cars and movies, and I really get into stuff, you know. So I'm the guy who goes to see Star Wars Rise of Skywalker on the night it comes out, almost. The school did this thing where they put their Christmas concert. I mean, how rude can you be? They're forcing me to choose between going to see my children and going to see the new Star Wars movie. My wife talked me into going to the Christmas concert. So, no. So we saw it the day after it came out. But then I go on YouTube and I look at all the like the videos about the Easter eggs that are in the movie and the theories of the unanswered questions. And I'm not going to give any spoilers, so don't worry about it. If you haven't seen the movie yet, go see it. It's good. I liked it. But I know myself well enough to know that sometimes my intellectual curiosity gets the better of me, and it can be a distraction. Sometimes it can lead me to, like I said, look at YouTube for videos about Rise of Skywalker when I probably should be spending time with my family or something of more importance. And last night, of course, I had to stay up to watch the end of the Clemson-Ohio State football game, which was a nail-biter right to the end. But that wasn't good enough. I had to stay up past the end of the game to listen to the post-game interviews because I had to hear what they were going to say. And that's just me. I get sucked in, and I can go down these rabbit trails. And the thing about the Bible, which is good, but sometimes frustrating for someone like me, is that it oftentimes only gives us minimal details of certain events. Now, it does so intentionally, because God knows how distracted we can be, and he wants to focus us on the things that are most important. But there are lots of places where I read in the Bible and I just think, oh, come on, there's got to be more information than that. I mean, you haven't told me hardly anything. And this is one of those stories where traditionally all these questions come up that the text just doesn't answer for us. Who in the world are these wise men? How many of them were there? Where did they come from? What star did they see in the sky? How would they know that it signaled the birth of the Messiah, the long-awaited King of the Jews? When did they arrive in Jerusalem and Bethlehem? How old was Jesus when they went to visit him? Why did they bring him gold and frankincense and myrrh? And guess what? The Bible doesn't answer any of those questions. The last one, I think the Bible gives us enough information to have some good ideas about why gold, frankincense, and myrrh, but the rest of them, the Bible doesn't give us much help at all. So here's what I'm going to do. For just a few minutes, I'm going to give you my best guesses at answers to those questions based upon what I've researched, but then I'm going to tell you why the Bible doesn't answer those and try to focus us back on what is important in the text. But I know that some of these questions are out there, so we'll talk about them for just a few minutes. First of all, who were these wise men? The Bible does call them magi. And I think by using the word magi, the Bible is giving us a hint as to who these guys most likely were, especially the fact that they were magi from the East, right? Magi is a word that comes from the Iranian language in the part of the world that was known in the ancient times as Medo-Persia and that we today know as the nation of Iran. So since they were magi from the East, from Jerusalem, it makes sense that these were probably Medo-Persian magi. They were a class of religious scholars and astronomers, wise men. The magi of Medo-Persia were known as the best astronomers of the ancient world. They are the ones who first charted the movement of planets and called them wandering stars because they don't follow the same course in the heavens as the fixed stars. And much of our early understanding of astronomy and star charts and things like that came from the Medo-Persian magi. They were also very wealthy and powerful. They were very influential. They were also monotheistic. They believed in only one God, and they believed that this one God revealed his workings through the arranging of the stars, especially these wandering stars, the planets, because they didn't move in the same predictable pattern as the rest of the stars. Like last night, if you saw the moon, you saw Venus just north of the moon. It's really bright and clear. So, but Venus isn't always really bright and clear just north of the moon. So they would say these wandering stars are the way that God is sort of showing us what he's doing in the world. Now, of course, we don't believe that, but that's what they believed, right? And so they believed that God, the one true God, revealed his will through signs in the heavens, astronomical events. Now, there is a tradition going back to the 4th century that these three were actually kings, that they were three kings named Melchior, Caspar, and Balthazar, and that they were from India, Egypt, and Greece. And you may have seen pictures of the three kings, and one is dark-skinned, being from Egypt, and one is Indian, and one is Greek. That is just pure speculation that has no rooting whatsoever in real history. It was made up in about the 4th century when people started building big fancy churches, and they wanted to have relics for people to come and visit. And so they got the bones of three guys, and they said, these are the three kings who visited Jesus. And they were in the church in Constantinople, and then they are today in the church in Cologne in Germany. You could go to the cathedral in Cologne, Germany, and see the bones of the three kings. But it's just made up. So, why would we have Medo-Persian magi looking for the birth of the Messiah? Well, the most likely explanation is actually found in the Bible in the book of Daniel, and that is that Daniel was put in charge of all of the court officials in the days of Darius, king of the Medes. Remember when Daniel was thrown in the lion's den? He was thrown in the lion's den by Darius, who was king of the Medes. And after Daniel survived the lion's den, Darius put Daniel in charge of all of his court officials. In other words, all of the magi. So Daniel, about 500 years before Christ, was the head of all of the Medo-Persian magi. So many Bible scholars believe that the reason why these Medo-Persian magi became monotheistic was because of Daniel's influence. If you read the pronouncement from Darius at the end of Daniel chapter 6, it basically says, hey, there's one true God in heaven and earth, and it's the God of Daniel. And so then he puts Daniel in charge of the magi. So we think it's probably through Daniel's influence that they came to believe not only in one God, but also in the coming Messiah. Because if you turn the page from chapter 6 of Daniel to chapter 7, you have a prophecy of the coming of the Messiah, one like a son of man who comes to rule over all the nations. So probably through Daniel, but also there's another little interesting tidbit, and that is a reference to a star in particular as a messianic prophecy comes in the book of Numbers, chapter 24, and it comes from the prophet Balaam. Remember Balaam? He's the guy who was riding on his donkey, and the angel of the Lord was standing in his way to stop him from going and cursing the Israelites, and the donkey could see the angel, but Balaam couldn't. Remember that story? Well, Balaam is actually a well-known prophet or soothsayer from the ancient world. In 1967, archaeologists in Jordan found manuscripts, not Bible manuscripts, but secular manuscripts, that made reference to Balaam, the son of Beor, as being a great and powerful soothsayer or prophet. So it makes sense that Balak, who was the king of the Moabites, would send for Balaam because he was a famous, powerful prophet, and to bring him over to curse the Israelites. Of course, Balaam didn't curse the Israelites. Instead, in his final oracle, this is what we get from Balaam in Numbers 24, verses 15 to 17. The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, and who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. So that is Balaam, very famous prophet, who gave this oracle. Is recorded for us in the book of Numbers, but it makes sense it would have been known even outside of Israel because of the fame of Balaam the prophet, and it specifically talks about a star coming out of Jacob. So if you're a magi and you're a stargazer, that Daniel and Balaam would have influenced you to be looking to the heavens for some sign of the coming of this Messiah. Now, what would the sign be? What could it have been? Some sort of comet? Some sort of nova or supernova? Maybe. We don't know. The two leading theories, the ones that I like the best, both have to do with planetary conjunction. In the year 7 BC, Jupiter and Saturn came very close to each other. Jupiter is associated with kingship, while Saturn is associated with Israel, and they kind of got close to each other. They didn't quite merge, but they got kind of close to each other. And then later in February of 6 BC, Jupiter and Saturn got close again, and Mars came in. Now, what scholars who study these things will tell you is that the first one would have been an indication of the birth of a great king in Israel, kingship in Israel coming close together. But then Mars coming in would have been the indication of the death of a great king in Israel. So you had Jupiter and Saturn and Mars all close together and in a line. That was in 6 BC. So it's possible that they could have seen that first sign saying, oh, a king has been born. And then the second sign, oh, wait a minute, the king is dying. They might have interpreted that second sign to say, the current king, Herod, is going to die soon. The new king has been born. Let's go and visit. And that would line up with the theory that has Herod dying in 4 BC. According to Josephus, Herod died around the time of a lunar eclipse in what we now know as the year 4 BC. But there are some people who think that Josephus was mistaken. Herod didn't really die in 4 BC. Herod actually died in 1 BC, closer to where we have the turn of the calendar. And if this is true, then there's actually an even closer convergence of Jupiter and Venus in 2 BC, where they did actually become as one very bright star. And it was in a place that was associated with Israel in the arrangement of the heavens. And so that could have been the sign if Jesus was born in 2 BC, right before Herod died in 1 BC. So one of these two events seems to be the most likely. Which one? I don't know, because I wasn't there. Maybe Bob Trammell can fill us in. That's just not nice at all. Why did I say that? I get myself into trouble sometimes. All right. So none of us were there. So we don't know, right? We don't know exactly when Herod died. We don't know exactly which sign it was in the heavens. But it is interesting that right around the time of both of these dates, there would have been signs in the heavens that could have been interpreted this way. So we just don't know. As interesting as these things are, the Bible doesn't tell us. Why? Why doesn't the Bible tell us? Give us more description. Give us more detail. Tell us the names of these guys, exactly where they came from, because that's not where the Bible wants us to focus our attention. The Bible wants us to focus our attention on Jesus and why he came into the world and how we should respond to his coming into the world. The detail that the Bible does give us are the gifts that are given of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So we will spend some time thinking about that. But the Bible wants us to focus on Jesus. And the Bible shows us instead, in these 12 verses, what we get is three different responses to the birth of Jesus. You get the response of Herod, which is a response of hostility. This guy's a threat to me. I've got to get rid of him. Then you have the response of the religious leaders, which is a response of expert indifference. They know the answers. They know where Jesus is going to be born, where the Messiah is going to be born, but they have no interest in going to look for him. And then the third response is the response of the wise men. So we'll look at those three responses in order, and then we'll ask ourselves, how have we responded? King Herod's response is the clearest and strongest in the text, other than the wise men. Verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Herod was nearing 70 years old at this time, which was pretty old for ancient times, especially for a guy who lived the kind of lifestyle that Herod lived, where he would have eaten a lot of meat and drank a lot of wine. There are medical experts who believe that Herod probably suffered from hardening of the arteries, which caused him to act in very erratic, paranoid, and violent ways toward the end of his life. He had been king over Jerusalem since 37 BC, so for about 35 years or so. And he was troubled. He hears this news and he's agitated. He's stirred up. He's anxious. He's distressed. This is a very strong word in Greek. And the people around him know enough that if Herod is upset about something, we better be careful too, because you never know what the guy is going to do. Herod was a guy who reigned over Jerusalem for about 40 years total, about 36 years. And his reign was marked by cunning and ruthlessness. Cunning is how he came to power. Herod knew that the best way to come to power in a position where he was is by making sure he was on the good side of the Roman rulers. Israel was basically a vassal state of the Roman Empire, but they allowed them to have their own king so that, you know, it would make things a little bit more pleasing to the people and allowed them to have their own temple and their own worship. Herod knew, I've got to be in favor with the right people in order to stay in power. So he did a good job at that. But he also knew that in order to keep his power, the other place he needed to watch out for was anybody local who might challenge that power. So you keep in the good favor of the Romans, and you keep an eye on local challenges to your power. He was paranoid. How paranoid was he? Well, his second wife was a woman named Mariamne, and she was the daughter of the high priest. So he married her for the political connection. She bore him two sons. As those two sons came of age, Herod began to suspect that they wanted his throne. So he did what any reasonable person would do. He killed Mariamne, he killed the two sons, he killed Mariamne's brother and her grandfather and her mother. So wiped out the whole family. Her father is the high priest, but he is ruthless. He doesn't care who you are or who you're connected to. If you're a threat to him, you're going to go away. And so he slaughters this entire family, his family. Now, anyone who is willing to kill his wife and sons to protect his throne is not going to hesitate to kill a baby who is being acclaimed as the new king of the Jews by these wealthy foreign dignitaries. So Herod is going to take matters into his own hands. And later in the chapter, he's going to slaughter all of the infant males in Bethlehem. But he's too cunning to let these wise men know that. He's too cunning to state that openly. These guys have come into Jerusalem with an entourage. They have made a scene, right? And Herod cannot exactly step out and say, what, the long-awaited Messiah is born? Where? Well, go kill him. You know, that's not going to go over well with the local populace. It's probably going to lead to a riot. So he's smart, and he realizes what he has to do. He pulls the wise men aside after consulting with the scribes and the chief priests and finding out that if Messiah comes, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. He goes to the wise men and he says, hey, he's probably in Bethlehem. Go and make a search for the child. And when you find him, come and tell me so that I too may go and worship him. Now, in a sense, if you look at Herod's response to the birth of Jesus, it makes sense, given who Herod was. Herod was selfish, he was ruthless, and he saw the child as a threat. And so he's going to eliminate the threat. The response that puzzles me the most and troubles me the most is the response of the religious leaders. Herod gathered to himself all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, and he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So these two groups of people he gathers together, all the chief priests and the scribes of the people. The chief priests are in charge of temple worship, and the scribes are in charge of teaching the law, teaching the scriptures. So these are the worship leaders and the Bible scholars. They are the religious leaders of Jerusalem. Herod gathers them together, asks them a very simple question. They know why he's asking the question, and they know what the answer is. They give him the answer, and they themselves do nothing. You know, these magi, these astronomers, these misguided, unorthodox believers from a foreign land, they're willing to ride 1,000 miles and then go all the way to Bethlehem to find Jesus. These religious leaders, they say they've been waiting for their Messiah for generation upon generation upon generation. They have some information that now he might be born, and they're not willing to go 5 miles to go and find him. Not 5 miles. Why? Why not? I think the first reason why is probably simple prejudice. These were foreigners. These were Medo-Persian magi. There was a saying among the Jews, whoever learns anything from a magus is worthy of death. The leaders in Jerusalem had no tolerance for the impure. They didn't think that a Samaritan or a Medo-Persian magi could have anything to say to them that would be of any benefit whatsoever. We can fall into that trap sometimes. We can think, well, we've got our theology right, and we're Reformed, and we're Presbyterian, and we're going to read the right authors, and we're going to, and that's good, right? But that doesn't mean that we don't have anything to learn from people out in the world or from people who think a little differently than we do. And in this case, these religious leaders could have learned something very important, even if it came from a very unusual, unexpected source. So I think the first part of their answer was prejudice. The second reason why they didn't go anywhere was political savvy. They knew Herod well enough to know that even though Herod was saying outwardly, go and make a careful search for the child and come and tell me so that I can go and worship him, they knew he didn't want to worship him. They knew exactly what Herod had in mind, and they knew that if they went and worshiped the child, they would risk being seen by Herod as gathering support for the challenger of the throne, and they might be killed themselves. But I think the biggest reason why they didn't go might just be the simplest and saddest reason of all, and that is the truth with these guys is that they weren't really looking forward to the coming of the Messiah at all. They didn't really believe that God was going to send a Redeemer King to his people. They were in their positions for the power and the prestige. They weren't really trusting God and looking to him in faith. Why do I say that? Well, one thing is the chief priest, the high priest, gave his daughter in marriage to Herod. You don't do that unless you're basically motivated by politics and power. You don't give away your daughter to a guy who is like Herod unless you are really in it for the power. But the second reason is that the next generation of leadership, the men that these men trained up to take their place, they saw Jesus. They saw him come with power and authority. They saw him do miracles that were undeniable. They heard him teach words of wisdom. They knew that he was the Messiah, and they put him to death anyway because he was a threat to their position and to their power. And this is a reminder to us that sometimes religious leaders are in their position because it's profitable for them. It's a good gig. And they're not really trusting God or looking to God in faith. Well, then we come to the right response, and that's the Magi's response. It's so different from the responses of Herod and the religious leaders, and we can see a few things about it. First of all was their watchfulness. These men were watching and waiting. It had been 500 years since Daniel was head of the Magi. It had been 1,500 years since Balaam the prophet spoke what he spoke in Numbers. And yet these guys were watching and waiting. It's been 2,000 years since Jesus left this world and said he was coming again soon. Do we believe that? Are we watching and waiting? Are we eagerly expecting his return? Or are we basically saying, like the religious leaders in Jerusalem, it's probably not really going to come. It's been so long. The second thing we see is not only a watchfulness, but a responsiveness. When they got the sign they had been waiting for, they responded in faith and obedience, even though that was costly and inconvenient. We don't know exactly how far they had to travel, but if they were coming from Iran, it's about a 1,000-mile journey. And we know they came with a very large enough caravan that it threw all Jerusalem into an excited state. And we know they came bearing expensive gifts. So they were responsive to God. They were eager, waiting, watching, and responsive. And they were determined. The third thing is they were determined. They didn't know where to go exactly. So they went to the place that made the most sense. If you're looking for a king of the Jews, where do you go? Jerusalem. It's the capital. So they show up in Jerusalem. And listen, guys, at that point, they're willing to ask for directions. There's no GPS, right? So they go and they stop and they ask, okay, where do we go from here? Where is he? And they're given their directions and then they set out again. And the text is very interesting here because it says, when they set out, right? After listening to the king, they went on their way, verse 9, and behold, the star they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. As I've read this text very carefully and tried to think about this star, it seems to me very clearly that there's two appearances of this star. The first is probably just an astronomical phenomenon that they saw, and that was a sign to them. But sometimes in our movies and pictures, we imagine this star like going ahead of them all the way to Jerusalem. If that was the case, they wouldn't have had to stop in Jerusalem and ask for directions, right? They could have just kept following the star to Bethlehem. No, they saw a sign. It meant to them, the King of the Jews has been born, and so they set out for Jerusalem. Then, as they were leaving Jerusalem to go to Bethlehem, they saw the star again. This time, I think it was a supernatural vision that they were given. Maybe it was an angel Maybe it was just a vision that God gave them. And that's when it went ahead and it showed them exactly which house to find Jesus in. So they go to a house and they find Jesus. This is not the manger scene. Okay? The text, I think, is pretty clear. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. It would have taken them a long time to get there. They would not have arrived on Christmas Day. They wouldn't have arrived 12 days later either, even though January 6th is the day we celebrate the visit of the three kings. It probably wasn't. Given what Herod does later, based upon what information he got from the wise men, it seems that Jesus was probably at least a year old, maybe a year and a half old, which means that Joseph and Mary had settled in Bethlehem. They were intending to live there permanently. They probably had family in the area that they could stay with for a while until Joseph got his carpenter stonemason business going. And I am sure, given everything that they do here in Matthew, they're not real eager to go back to Nazareth. And you can understand why if you understand small town realities and people and their gossip. So they stayed in Bethlehem. They were there for a year. We don't know exactly when, but we know this much, I think, with some certainty. And that is from Luke 2, we know that Joseph and Mary visited the temple with Jesus for his dedication when he was 40 days old. And that was before the wise men came. So Jesus had to have been at least 40 days old, but he was probably a year to a year and a half old. So they come to the house where Joseph and Mary and Jesus are living. And they come in, and it's very simple, and it's very beautiful. They saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. And opening their treasures, they offered him gold and frankincense and myrrh. The reason why we sang We Three Kings of Orient Are isn't because the opening line is correct. I don't think they are three kings of the Orient. But it's because everything else in the hymn is a very beautiful exploration of these gifts. Born a king on Bethlehem's plain, gold I bring to crown him again. King forever, ceasing never, over us all to reign. Frankincense to offer have I, incense owns a deity nigh. Prayer and praising, all men raising, worship him, God on high. Myrrh is mine, its bitter perfume breathes a life of gathering gloom. Sorrowing, sighing, bleeding, dying, sealed in the stone-cold tomb. These men were very intentional about what they brought and why they brought it. From the prophecies that would have been available to Daniel and that could have been shared with the Magi in Medo-Persia, they would have known that the Messiah to come was going to be a king and a priest. A king and a priest. We read Psalm 110 earlier. That's a messianic psalm about the kingship of one who is a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Gold is for a king. Incense is for a priest, but it's also what you offer up to a god, to God. And then myrrh is burial spice. By the way, some scholars, and this is debatable, but some scholars would say by weight, gold, frankincense, and myrrh in the ancient world, the least valuable of the three was the gold. Frankincense and myrrh were incredibly expensive and costly. There's a poet, Timothy Dudley Smith, and he wrote a poem called Visit of the Wise Men, which explores the significance of these gifts, and I like this. He says, "Take, O child, the gift that I bring, rich and rare as befits a king, gold that glints as the star looks down, gold to gleam in a great king's crown. When the kingdom comes, when the flags unfold, remember me and my gift of gold. Take, O child, the gift that I bring, rich and rare as befits a king. I kneel as a king to a king divine. Receive my praise and this gift of mine, which is frankincense for the altar fire, to burn in worship to the world's desire. Take, O child, the gift that I bring, rich and rare as befits a king, costliest myrrh from the east afar, for the tomb foretold by the traveling star. When they bear you slow to your kingly grave, you shall lie at last with the gift I gave. Strange are the gifts that the wise men bring to so small a child, to so strange a king. Sovereign gold, but his brow was torn when they hailed him king with a crown of thorn. Frankincense, that they might provide perpetual praise to a god who died. But none so strange as the myrrh they gave to anoint the clothes of a three-day grave. What we see in the wise men is watchfulness, responsiveness, determination, and very thoughtful, intentional, and costly worship. What do we bring? How do we respond? Even today, in response to the coming of Jesus into the world, there are basically these same three responses: hostility, indifference, and worship. Hostility, indifference, and worship. Look at the world. They respond in one of those three ways. Some people in the world are very hostile to the coming of Jesus. They're sort of anti-Christmas people, right? In our Sunday school class we did a couple weeks ago, I talked about whether or not Christmas comes from pagan roots, right? This is a thing that's being promoted now by people who don't, they want Christmas, they want to keep Christmas, but they don't want to make it about the birth of Jesus. And so they say, well, it's really a pagan holiday, and it really is just a midwinter festival, and we can still eat, drink, and be merry, and have the holly and the ivy and the decorations and the tree and the lights and the gifts and the fun and the time off of work, and we don't have to think about Jesus at all, right? That's a hostility to Jesus. It's a response that says, no, we're not going to have anything to do with this Jesus person, but we want to keep our Christmas anyway. That's a pretty bold response. We're going to have a birthday party, and the only person not invited is the person whose birthday it is. But the other response is indifference. And that, I think, it happens more often than we're aware, because indifference can sometimes look like religiousness. It can sometimes look like celebrating. It can sometimes look like everything is A-okay. One of my favorite Christmas albums used to be Pentatonix. I wasn't going to share this with you, but I'll share it anyway. It used to be Pentatonix until last year when they had a Christmas special on TV. And Pentatonix did their Christmas special, and a lot of it was just beautiful. At one point, they had Jennifer Hudson come on as a guest vocalist, and she sang How Great Thou Art with them. It was just fantastic. I mean, just absolutely wonderful, beautiful, How Great Thou Art, right? But then, at the end of the Christmas special, they give this final message that basically says, it doesn't really matter who you celebrate or why you celebrate, we just hope that you have a wonderful time. And then the final song that they ended with was John Lennon's Imagine. How do you end a Christmas special with Imagine, which talks about there being no God in heaven, no religion, nothing to live and die for, but all the people just having a wonderful time, right? Like, how do you do that? It's because even though you can sing Mary, Did You Know, and How Great Thou Art, and Silent Night, you are indifferent. It doesn't move you. And I think that's the danger for us who are here. Look, we're here in church on Sunday morning. We're not hostile to Jesus, right? But are we sometimes indifferent? It's sometimes just sort of, well, we'll go through the motions, we'll hear the songs, we'll read the scripture, we'll come to church, we'll give the gifts, and we'll go on with our lives as though this really doesn't have anything to do with us. Right? So the wise men would call us to be watchful, because Jesus didn't just come one time, he is coming again. And we are to be watchful and waiting for his return. He is coming soon. He could come today. And we need to believe that. The second thing we need to be is responsive. When we hear his word, it shouldn't just go in one ear and out the other and, oh, isn't that a nice story? And, oh, look at the baby Jesus in the manger. We need to be responsive and say, This is my God and my King. He comes into the world for me to save me, and he calls for my faith and my allegiance and my devotion. And then we should have determination to press through the distractions. This time of the year is so full of distractions, but press through the distractions and seek the Lord with some determination, and then offer him the worship that he is due that says, you are my King, and you are my God, and you are my sacrifice to forgive my sin, to give him our hearts and our lives. Because Christmas and life for us should be all about Jesus and not the distractions. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Son who came from heaven to earth to redeem us from sin and death. We can believe that, we can say that, but it is astoundingly wonderful good news that the King of heaven would offer up his only Son, who would willingly come and offer up his life that we might live with you forever. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts and give us a response of faith and worship, adoration, as we head into this new year together. Under your grace and for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.